I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your promise that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up that I may be safe, and have regard for your statutes continually. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. This is God's word. You can be seated. When I was a youth pastor in the mid-2000s, the senior pastor of that church learned a lot from this man. And one thing that I remember is kind of sort of stuck with me is the way he would regularly sign off on his emails. Instead of "take care," "sincerely," he would say, "in his grip," and he'd sign it, Alan. And I was just reminded of that recently. I haven't seen that in a long time. I haven't had correspondence with him in several years now. But there was a missionary from Albania who was writing just on an email list through various connections. And he signed off his email recently in the same way, "in his grip." Birdie, I think, is the missionary's name. It is a wonderful reminder of whose grip we're in, in whose grace we stand, of the one who holds us. As much as we are called to our a certain responsibility, as we saw this morning, there are very many similarities between the themes that we find in this psalm and the ones that we saw this morning in the book of Hebrews, with regard to our responsibility, but also being held by the Lord in order to pursue that responsibility. As much as we are called to a responsibility of pursuing holiness, of pursuing the Lord, of a devotedness to His Word, at the same time, we're held in God's gracious and powerful hand. We are upheld in order to do these things. We are in His grip. And in the stanza, the psalmist reminds us of that truth as he communicates to us that his hope is in the Lord. It is, in verse 114, the Lord who is his hiding place and shield. It's the Lord in whom he hopes. In verse 116, it's the Lord who he is calling upon to uphold him. And similarly, in verse 117, to hold him up in order that he might be safe. And so God holds him. God sustains him. His pursuit of God, his devotedness to the Lord is really is based upon that very truth, that he is held by the Lord. This is his pilgrimage, continuing through the psalm, as we've seen. During the course of his pilgrimage, his dependence upon the Lord has been seen. His committedness to the Lord has been seen, but also his difficulty has been seen. His pilgrimage is one that is marked by strife. We have seen his enemies mentioned in virtually every stanza again and again and again. It's strenuous. It's exhausting. He came really to the bottom where his life was. They said back in verse 87, "They almost made an end of me on the earth." So he has struggled. He's had these encounters, or he has encountered rather, attacks from the enemy, entrapments over seemingly every horizon and around every corner and after every turn. And recently we've been seeing him speak not so much to his enemies, but to his appreciation for the Word of God, his need for it, his love for it, how necessary it was to his life as a lamp to his feet and a light to his path. But now in this stanza, he turns back to his enemies once more. They're referred to, I think these are all referring to the same people, but they're called the double-minded in verse 113. They're called the evildoers in verse 115. They're called the wicked in verse 119. Those who go astray in verse 118. And, of course, the psalmist stands in stark contrast to these. He is committed to God's word. He loves God's law. He does not want to go astray, but he wants to remain committed to the word and have God's word ever before him as he presses on. He is committed, and yet he is dependent. And so I'd like us to see that truth, the way to press on in dependence on the Lord. The believer here is encouraged to take hold of the Lord through His Word because of the Lord's hold on the believer. He is encouraged to take hold of the Lord through His Word, and that's important, through His Word, as we'll see, that is highlighted here, emphasized, but it's because of the Lord's hold on the believer. So we'll move to that. Those are the things we'll see. We'll see that in three ways. And I'll go ahead and give those to you. But it is first that the Lord, the way we press on in this way is that the Lord through His Word is the believer's refuge. You see that in verse 1:14. The Lord through His Word is the believer's strength in verses 1:16 and 1:17. And then the Lord through His Word is the believer's fear in 1:18 through 1:20. The believer's refuge, the believer's strength, the believer's fear. All these things the Lord is for His people through His Word. These are the things that we have to understand and be in our own hearts and minds as we press on. But before we do, before we see Him pressing on, like taking hold of, as we saw this morning, getting a grip on the one who has a grip on Him, we might say it in that way. I want us first to see the contrast, because it really is set here for us between the believer and the unbelieving. And I want us to see that first, because I think these are highlighted in that first verse that really sets the tone for the stanza. And then as he moves through the stanza, not only is he showing his how committed and resolved he is to God through His Word, but there are several statements that contrast his commitment with the wicked, and really the result of what the wicked are going to expect as well. So let's look at the contrast. Verse 1:13 is where you see it, first of all, in that sort of tone-setting verse. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Now, of course, love and hatred is easily, these things are easily enough understood to be a contrast. But we've spoken in times past of how really love requires hatred. To some degree, if we these are two sides sort of the same coin. In this regard, if we love God, as we've seen, we will hate that which opposes Him. If we love His commandments, we will hate all that is contrary to Him and to His Word. We will love what God loves. We will hate what God hates. And the psalmist has already told us in verse 104 that he hates every false way. That psalm was bookended with love and hatred. 97, oh, how I love your law. 104, therefore I hate every false way. So we've seen how this idea is present of a healthy hatred for all that opposes the Lord. Verse 1:13, though, does bring about a bit of a translational difficulty. The ESV has it here, I hate the double-minded. As though he is referring to people that he hates. The King James and other translations will have something like, I abhor vain, or I hate vain thoughts, as though the thoughts are the things that he is hating here. And so that's the question. Is he hating the thoughts, or is he hating the people who hold these thoughts? If he's hating the thoughts, are they thoughts in himself, or are they thoughts in others? And perhaps we can simplify it in this way and just say the answer is likely yes. The reason is because if you look down to 1:15, let's say it this way, first of all, the idea of the thoughts, the term for double-minded or vain thoughts, these are things that are unprofitable. These are things that are unstable. And so with that instability, you see why the ESV would translate it something like double-minded. It denotes this way of thinking that is half-hearted, a way of thinking that is duplicitous, thoughts that are divided, allegiances that are divided, and so yes, it is an adjective, so it seems to be a descriptive word. So he is hating these thoughts, abhorring these thoughts, but at the same time, we can't separate the thoughts from the people who hold them. Because in verse 1:15, he says, depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. He loves the law, but he hates the double-minded or the vain or unstable thoughts. And then he goes on to refer to these evildoers that he wants to remove from his presence because they are a hindrance to his keeping the commandments of the God he loves. These things these things go together. G.K. Chesterton once said that an open mind is like an open mouth. It's meant to close on something. An open mouth that is open for too long is a problem. And so is an open mind. James tells us that the double-minded man is like water. He's unstable in all of his ways. James went on to say that he exhorts the double-minded to purify their hearts in chapter 4 of James. It's sort of like like Elijah on Mount Carmel, where he faced off against the prophets of Baal. And he said, how long? He asked Israel, how long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Halting too long with an unstable mind, vain, unprofitable thoughts, a double mind, inevitably it's going to lead to instability, not only in thinking, but in life as well. And so purity of heart, sincerity of faith, these things are marked by or what we refer to as a wholehearted devotion to the Lord. And so these are those that he abhors. These are those thoughts and those people that he abhors. He is wanting them to depart from him because they are an obstacle to his obedience to God. Now, who's he referring to? Who are the double-minded? Who are the wicked? Well, it's probably not Goliath, a Philistine. Maybe we think of if this is sort of maybe showing my cards on the putting my cards on the table to say that I think David likely wrote this psalm. But if you think of David's life, most of his trouble came from where? Not from outside of Israel, but from within Israel, from God's covenant people. Sometimes from within his own house, from Absalom, or before that from the very king of Israel in Saul. This was true for David. This was true for our Lord as well. His most fierce opponents were those who were the religious authorities, the sages, the scribes, the chief priests. It was what we might call friendly fire. And so, yes, we need, as we consider the wicked, we need wisdom as we consider our encounters with the unbelieving in the world. But at the same time, we also need a certain degree of wisdom as we encounter double-mindedness in the church. Because it is there that we might find those hindrances to our own faith and our pursuit of the Lord. If we consider our own struggles, if we consider our own double-mindedness, and then consider what influences might be a catalyst for our either continuing halt between two opinions, or to be like those who eventually go astray, as he says in verse 118. If we consider our own double-mindedness, our own hearts, and then consider others who might influence us towards that the double-mindedness, those who are unstable, who claim a profession of faith, and yet are not wholehearted in their devotion to the Lord, we have to be wise in our dealing with them as well, because there may be occasions where they, in 1:15, they keep us from the commandments of God. They inhibit. They become an obstruction for us to our obedience. And so, yes, we are called to love our enemies, whether we find those enemies outside the church or within the church. But the flip side of that is that we must hate, as he says here, abhor that which is in them or that which is even in ourselves that would be rightly called vain and unprofitable ways of thinking. So it doesn't seem that his desire, the way I've sort of put it in that way, is that in the past, his desire to be delivered from his enemies seemed to be because he was persecuted by them. That doesn't seem to be the case here. What he's wanting to be delivered from here is their ways that would both influence him and prohibit him or hinder him, put an obstacle in his way from obedience. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Hatred, then, is the proper emotion towards everything that would lead us astray from God's commands. There is a note in my study Bible here that I'm appreciative of. It says that the hatred here is, it doesn't refer so much to irrational emotions. It is an emotion, but not an irrational emotion as much as it is a deliberate rejection. This is a logical conclusion, a settled place that he is not acting irrationally, but it's calculated. It's a deliberate rejection and abhorrence of everything that would lead him away from obedience to the Lord. Now, seeing that contrast, how does he pursue and persevere in his commitment to the Lord? Again, we'll note those three things. The first is that the Lord, through his word, is a believer's refuge. This is how he sort of gets a grip on the God who has a grip on him. The Lord is the believer's refuge. Where does he turn? He turns, verse 114, to the Lord. God is his hiding place. God is his refuge. God is his fortress. He's a protector like a shield from these double-minded, from these dubious ways of thinking. And how does he hide in the Lord? Well, he is calling upon the Lord. You are my hiding place and my shield. We've seen how this psalm is essentially a prayer. So he's speaking to God, but notice the second line here. You are my hiding place and shield. I hope in your word. So I said this earlier, that it's important that it's in all of these things, it is the Lord through his word. Hear the Lord through his word that is the believer's refuge. The word, that's the primary means through which God reveals himself. How do we know that God is our helper? How do we know he's our shield and our protector? And how do we actually take shelter in him? You can't physically run to take shelter in God. How do you do this? You do so according to his word. We can't separate the Lord from his word, because that is where we know who he is. And that is where we go by laying hold of all that God says he is for his people. And so what God has said in this regard, that he is his people's hiding place, their shield. This is what he takes hope in. This is it is to be taken by faith. It's to be confirmed in our hearts so that we cling to him. So he hides any hopes in what God has said he is for his people. The Lord through his word is the believer's refuge. The second thing here is that the Lord through his word is the believer's strength. His strength. And we've said this, and we said this morning as well. Yes, we must pursue the Lord. We must take refuge of him. We must lay hold to his promise to be our shelter and protection. But we must do so in the conscious dependence that he is what he says he is, who he says he is, and all that he says he is for his people, that he will do all that he's promised to do. And so verse 116, uphold me. Verse 117, hold me up that I may be saved. He's asking the Lord to sustain him. And again, notice how he does it. Uphold me, how? According to your promise. Once again, we don't know God apart from his word in a direct way. But in this way, through God's word, he has revealed himself through his promises. The psalmist believes God has promised to sustain him. And so he sues God upon his own promise. He takes him at his word and asks God to do what he said he would do. Fulfill your word. Prove yourself to be true. And he says that I might not be, that I might live and that I might, in verse 116, that I might not be put to shame in my hope. In other words, that the thing that I've trusted you for, O Lord, don't fail to do what you've said. Don't disappoint my hopes in that by not keeping your promise. Don't let my hopes be dashed. Fulfill your word. Prove yourself to be true. And do this that I might even more cling to you. Verse 117, the second line, and have regard for your statutes continually. We've seen this before, haven't we? That he wants to be delivered and upheld by the Lord in order that he might be even more faithful to the Lord. To have regard for God's statutes is to look upon something, is to gaze at it, He wants to behold. He wants God's word, His promises, His commandments to be ever before His eyes. And he is, of course, confessing not only his hope in the Lord, but he's confessing his own weakness. If God won't uphold him, then he can't uphold himself. Uphold me. Hold me up. You can imagine a father and a child getting ready to cross a busy street. And the father says, "Take my hand." And so they start across the street. And, of course, the child, though, he's reached up. And in obedience to his father and in hope of his father, he's reached up and taken daddy's hand. No loving father is going to give the child the dead fish. You know what that is? I heard somebody refer to that one time when they went to shake your hand. You know, it's when a person, you expect a strong grip and you get a lifeless nothing from the. Now one of our boys are going to go and make sure they have a strong handshake. But be careful, because it's not only men you shake hands with. Sometimes it's women. So don't crush a poor lady's hand. We're getting off topic here. The loving father doesn't expect that he's not going to depend upon the child's strength, is he? When he crosses the street. No, the father is going to grip his child's hand in a way that even though the child is expected to take hold of the father's hand, it is really the father, isn't it, who has the child as they cross the street. It's the child has the father, but the father has him in his grip even more so to guide him safely to the other side. And so again, our confidence, as we saw this morning, is not in what we take hold of. It's not in our grip. And the psalmist isn't here. He asks the Lord to uphold him. And so even though it is a steadfast resolve, Lord, sustain me, uphold me, hold me up. We're to be conscious of what those email signatures emphasize, that we are in his grip. And that's a wonderful place to be. John 10, I remember hearing years ago this country preacher preaching on John 10, and it has stuck with me for years, and I can't forget it. When Jesus said that no one can pluck my own out of my Father's hand, he said, when God Almighty got a grip on you, he sure enough got a God Almighty grip on you. What a way to put it. We are in his grip. The Lord, through his word, is the believer's refuge. The Lord, through his word, is the believer's strength. And then finally, in verses 118 to 120, the Lord, through his word, is the believer's fear. These the wicked, the evildoers, as they're called, they've the double-minded, they've acted in a way that has led them astray. They're called double-minded, and yet we it seems that they are committed to a certain way of thinking and behavior as we move forward throughout the psalm. But we come not only to see their way of life that is described as wicked, as going astray, as cunning, but we come to the end. What is to be expected for them? And that is, of course, the judgment of God. In 118, the psalmist says, "You spurn all those who go astray from your statutes." God casts them aside. He rejects them. Verse 119 says he discards them like dross. This is what he does for all the wicked of the earth. Of course, the imagery here is of a precious metal, and that waste that is not useful. It is discarded. It's not desired. This is like one would do for that waste. This is and put it away. This is what God will do for the wicked. And because of this, look at the result in verse 120. He doesn't gloat over his enemies, but he trembles. "My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments." Of course, when we speak of the fear of God, we usually refer to that in a couple of ways. We speak of a reverential fear that is based out of our love for God. We love him, and yet we fear him. But there's also a fear that is often spoken of as the terror of the Lord. This is the fear of God that the wicked may have. And you can understand perhaps what it is to have a fear of God, and how different that is from being afraid of God. And perhaps some of you know that truth in your own life. Maybe there was a time you were afraid of God, but no longer are you afraid, but you do fear Him now. Well, that terror of the Lord, though, is something the believer has here. How is that? It's not for himself, but it's for those upon whom the judgment of God is coming. This is a fearful thing. As the author of Hebrews will go on to tell us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians. He says this is why he seeks to persuade men concerning Christ when he preaches the gospel. He says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He trembles. The word for tremble here, interestingly enough, it means to bristle. You might think of it like when you get goosebumps or the hair literally stands on the back of your neck. That's the idea. That's his reaction when he contemplates the judgment of God to come. And so knowing the judgment of God, knowing being afraid of God's judgments, knowing this is true, he can't go the way of the wicked. He can't go astray in this way. But he trembles at the thought and prospect of what is coming for them. And this should be our response as well. Even Thomas Jefferson, whom we might call a more modern Marcionite, if you were in the adult Sunday school class this morning, and cut out parts of Scripture with his penknife that he didn't like. Even Jefferson, not at all an example of a wholehearted devotion to the authority and inspiration of Scripture, yet Jefferson said, many of you would know it, "Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, and that his justice cannot sleep forever." And here at the beginning of June, I can't help but think that if that sentiment was valid in Jefferson's day, how much more? How much more is it for us? Do you tremble? Do you tremble when you reflect on the justice of God and on the judgment that is to come? I'm not so sure we really reflect on the judgment of God very much. We think about wickedness. Maybe we complain about it. Maybe we make jokes about the absurdity of it. But do we consider the judgment of God coming on the wicked? More and more, of course, we see what is a flagrant assault, aggressive attempts to throw off our Creator, the created order, His institutions. These things are, of course, applauded. They're celebrated. God's justice will not sleep forever. And so we need to remember verse 120, my flesh trembles for fear of you. I'm afraid of your judgments. How can we be unmoved if we consider the great day of distinction that's coming? Malachi said that once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. That's the day that our Lord Jesus spoke of when he said He would separate the sheep from the goats. And He would say to those on His left hand, the goats, He would say to them, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He will cast them off like dross." He will say to the wicked on that day what the psalmist says to them here in this life in verse 115, "Depart from me, you evildoers." And so this trembling, hair-raising thought of God's judgment, on the one hand, it should move us like Paul as we consider the terror of the Lord to persuade men of this refuge that the psalmist speaks here, that he is hiding in the Lord, in his Son Jesus Christ, the only place of refuge. But it should also motivate us, as it does for the psalmist here, to say, "Depart from me." Every form of wickedness, every impediment, every obstruction to our pursuit of faithfulness as we seek to follow the Lord. Again, to put it in the language of the author of Hebrews, he might say it this way. Let's lay aside every besetting sin. The things that hinder us. The things that weigh us down as we are continuing in the race. And so it can be explicit assaults on the truth. As the term wicked is used here, it can be subtle schemes that cast doubt, cause us to halt between two opinions, as the idea of a double-mindedness is used here. All sorts of things can cause us to go astray. But our way forward in the path of faithfulness is to take hold of the one who has a hold of us. It is to pursue the Lord, to know He is these things that He said Himself, that He said that He is, and that He has said He is in His Word. The Lord in His Word is the believer's refuge and his strength and his fear. And so this stanza is encouraging us to take hold of Him for these things because of His hold on us. We would have no hope apart from being in the grip of the Lord, of course. But to be gripped by the Lord is also the result is that we are gripped by His Word. And that we trust Him for it and pursue Him through it. That God really is all that He says He is for His people in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.